we move along in our study of this focus of our theme here at the beginning, I'd like to just encourage you by way of reminder, our theme, Servants Who Love Thy Word, is what we have been focusing upon, and I have one additional message, Lord willing, the next Wednesday that I want to share. That will be a combination of these thoughts that we've put together here at the beginning, and I encourage you to just take note of as you capture what that means. When we use that theme, when you see that every day in the chapels you come, or most every day, what does that mean? When you see those thoughts, we tried to say that in a way it was really this amplification. It's people with a passion for the precepts from God. Servants, people. God uses people. And with a passion, a love that is more than superficial or emotional. It is truly, truly deeply entrenched and ingrained in our lives. And then with this idea that the Word is far more than what we may have envisioned when we first thought of that theme. And I used the word precepts as we first introduced this in the Convocation Chapel. Remember, precepts is a word that's used in the Bible 24 times. We have 22 of those times used in Psalm 119, and precepts means a responsibility from God for His people. And in keeping with our understanding of how God's Word has even been given to us in a progressive means over time, where you have God's Word provided for us, and so we have revelation from God given with responsibility from man required. And to me, that's the summation of a dispensational understanding of how we approach the interpretation to Scripture. Revelation from God is given with responsibility from man required. And so that's been our summation in sort of a captured way. People with a passion for precepts from God. Would you say it with me? People with a passion for precepts from God. Now, we had this quick overview of the four sources of God's precepts to us. And I'd like to just encourage you to quickly review these again. We gave this little bit of an overview of those sources of how God's message has been given to us. We saw, first of all, in the message of our Convocation Chapel, through God's creation. And again, I'm not going to amplify each of these, just give them all in a single fashion. As we see from the very realm of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so that avenue of God's revelation, equally given to all, everyone accountable. No one can say, God didn't tell me. We're without excuse. God's creation revelation. And again, I remind you, that's not an adequate source of messaging to be saved, but it is an adequate source to ignite a hunger for God and an awareness of God. So don't ever suggest you can go out and sit under a tree and look at the leaves and get saved, apart from some other aspect of understanding of God's revelation to us. And so here's this first of his sources. The second source we're going to look at with greater detail today, but by way of summary, was through the avenue of God's creature. We'll talk at that further, so I'm not going to spend time on that. And then the third was through the actual coming of Christ, through God's Christ, the Anointed One. And we've seen the elements of that, and we'll amplify that, Lord willing, yet today. And then the fourth and final source, which we'll capture, Lord willing, next Wednesday, is through God's composition, the written Word of God. And so we have the initial Word, creation. We have the imaged Word, the creature. We have the incarnate Word, the Christ. And then we have, as it were, the inspired Word, the very composition of Scripture. Now, as we look at this summary, I hope that you'll realize that God has gone out of His way to make sure that we get it. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to hear His message. He wants all mankind to have access to knowing Him. And so this is a wonderful reminder that God is not a God of mystery or research that we can't discover. He is a God that has made Himself known and wants to be known. And what a great privilege to have that assurance. Now, as we look at the source that's before us today, two that, Lord willing, we'll look at in our moments of chapel. First is source number two. It's God's creature. I referenced this in the previous message, but I'll again say it, that up to this point, I will confess that I probably, if I'd been asked the question, how has God revealed Himself to us, I would have said, through creation, through Christ, through the Bible. And so it's been through my study through the summer months and into the season of the chapel that I've really come to realize that here is a source of God's message, His precepts to us, that I think has been somewhat overlooked. And for those of you who might be afraid that, you know, heresy might now begin to go forth from the campus of Appalachian Bible College, I've tried to be cautious in my review of this and have even undertaken a little bit of an exercise of seeking some counsel from those that I highly respect. And I'll just reference one of those, not to be a name dropper, but just a dear friend. Dr. Ryrie is just a person that I don't mind saying has been a great impact in my life. I consider him to be a diligent and cherished and frankly respected servant of the Word of God. So just in one of our conversations here a few days ago, I said, Dr. Ryrie, am I a heretic if? And proceeded to talk about this. I said, you know, I've never quite seen it through that light, but I think you're right. I felt really wonderful. Now, he raised some cautions, which I'm going to share today about that very thought. But the truth is, the way God made man is part of his message of himself to us in a very unique fashion. And so let's move through that together. The key characteristic that I want you to note in this one is what I call, as it were, and incidentally, it's the imaged word. We're in his image. And so that's the sub-thought there. But then this key thought, victimization. What do I mean by that? I've intentionally placed this in black for you on the visual because it really shows what is true about this particular element of God's message to us. When we talk about a victim, we usually use it in a variety of ways. You can talk about a person being a victim of circumstances, and I know it's used in a variety of ways, but the truth is, victim is usually the term that also can describe someone who has been the fatality of an occasion. You know, we had 6 victims of the last hurricane, people who died. And may I just tell you honestly, this message source from God is characterized by this key thought. We are dead in trespasses and sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are victimized. Not in the sense that we can blame somebody. That's how sometimes in our world today we use it. You know, I'm a victim of circumstances. You know, I had this horrible home background and someone did this to me and I can blame them for how I am. I'm not here to lightly treat that serious concern that might be there, but can I tell you, there's no person that can blame circumstances on how they are. They can only blame how they respond to the circumstances as to how they are. And so here's an illustration where I'm not suggesting that we can all sort of point a finger. Sometimes persons will say, boy, Adam and Eve sure blew it, as though they wouldn't have if they'd have been there, huh? What makes you think that you'd have done any differently? What makes me think I'd have done any differently if I'd have been in the Garden of Eden? So don't be so arrogant you just prove that you're fallen by suggesting you wouldn't have done it, as though you're more pridefully capable than Adam and Eve in their sinless condition. But let's look at this particular victimization setting. I'd like you to note these thoughts. First, the formation of God's creature. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, if you would, please. And again, I'll be highlighting some selected passages. We're not going to stay in a single passage, so have your Bibles handy. But Genesis chapter 1, familiar verses to us, but I want to recount them again. Verse 26, at the culmination of the description of God's creative work over those 6 days, not because he couldn't do it in an instant, but because he was intentionally teaching us a method of life. Work 6 days, rest one. Work 6 days, rest one. And that was his intention, to model for us by his own creative work how we should live in his creation. And so we come to the 6th day in which man is now created. Verse 24. I'm going to ask you to go back, even though I say 26 on the text. Let's go back to verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth every living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after its kind. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Do you think that God had an agenda in verses 24 and 25? This is the time to say yes. Yeah. He had an agenda. He was making it very clear that creation was his statement of identity with similarity of reproduction. After its kind, after its kind. 10 times in the creative record, we have that phrase or that concept repeated. That's a very important principle to capture, because now we find in verse 26, and then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, or we could say after our kind. We're distinctly and uniquely different in our creation. Now, there are those who try to reduce it down, and I don't think it's wrong to say that the difference between, you know, humanity and all of other creative elements of the world is that we have an intellect and an emotion and a will. And those are the elements that we often say make us distinct from all the other creation. And properly so to an element, but I don't want to dismiss the fact that we were made in God's likeness. I've said it often, I say it again. Your worth, my worth, is not anything I can pump up or establish by anything I can accomplish or be told or have by way of appearance. That's not my evidence of value. My worth is ultimately this: I am created in the image of God. If that does not give you contentment in accepting who you are, because you're made in God's image. Some of you as students might even struggle. Some of us as staff might struggle and say, boy, I just don't know if I can do this. And we might have these, and we say, well, we need to improve your self-image and all that. No, I need to have a clear understanding. My worth is because I'm made in the image of God. That's all I need. That's as high as you can go. To pump up your self-worth doesn't do one thing for you. Frankly, it takes you the wrong direction. My worth is I'm made in God's image, after our likeness. And so verse 27 says, God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Even before we have the account of how women came on the scene, God immediately places that in the summary of creation of chapter 1. So God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. This conclusion, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I don't think there was necessarily a comparison that said the rest of creation is good, but man is very good. But I don't think it's necessarily accidental that the description of creation up through the time of man's creation was seen as good. But when God finished with mankind, he said, it's very good. And so today, we see the formation of God's creatures. Let me give you these quick three thoughts, and you can just etch them as subpoints here. Number one, as we see, we're designed. God designed us. We're in his image. And incidentally, that thought is contained and continued. I found it interesting as I've just been listening through this Bible. I have been doing that as I've been doing some exercises in recent days, and so I've started listening to the Bible as I do that. And so I was just recently reminded how God says it here in chapter 1. It's been on my heart, so I know it registered more because of that. Then again in chapter 5, where we have the recounting of Adam's genealogical record, it starts by saying, God was such, he made man in his image. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, just as a corollary passage for just a moment. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That amplification of the importance of this identity is further seen after the flood. Chapter 9, verse 6, if you'll turn there. And we're still looking at this the way God designed us. Chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood is concluded and God is giving new instructions now as to how mankind is supposed to function because of his failure before the flood. Up to this point, there had been no provision to deal with the disposal of disobedience and the murdering of people. Not by way of any kind of revealed message in Scripture. But from this point on, God says, I hereby give you authorization that when somebody kills another person, here's how you take care of that problem. You kill them. Now, that's not cruelty. Here's why that was to be done. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, if you kill somebody, by man, so it's not something God's got to fiat to the person, we as humanity are responsible, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's why. For in the image of God made he man. When a person murders another person, it's not just the assault against that person's life, it's an assault against the image of God that that person represents. And that's why capital punishment is biblical. It's not cruelty. It's not, caveman mentality to handling problems. I believe that God intended that when a person murders another person, that the solution to that was not life imprisonment. It was really to have that person slain. So we find, why? Because of the image of God, design. But then we see, secondly, the designation that goes with that. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 15, if you will, please. What was man designated? We talked about, in the creative role, that there was a sense in which the declaration was given. But now we see the designation. God wanted mankind to be the instrument that was going to exercise obedience to his revelation to us. Animals don't carry it out. Plants don't carry it out. You know, the atmosphere doesn't carry it out, the stars. There's messaging that we can learn about God's greatness from those. But you know who the designated hitter was for revealing God's message to the world? It's man. God wants us to be the agents to carry out his commands. And so we see the first of these thoughts in verse 15. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said, here's what I want you to do. And so that designation of his precepts. But then number three, we see that he's destined with that beginning, that formation before the fall. He's supposed to have this destiny of caring for the garden and recognizing there are limitations that are there, there are permissions that are there. This is before the fall. Rules didn't come because of the fall. God had rules before the fall. And here we see them. And so the formation of God's creature. But then we find, secondly, the fall of God's creature. The fall of God's creature in chapter 3. As I have occasion to teach, or as I have occasion to preach, like this morning, I will just tell you honestly, I believe Genesis 3 is the most critical chapter in all the Bible. I didn't say it's the nicest one, or the one that's my favorite, but I can tell you, if one does not understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3, none of the rest of the Bible makes sense. We must have an understanding of what happened in Genesis 3 if anything else is going to make sense about God and man. So the most critical chapter in all the Bible is Genesis chapter 3. Can I tell you, you must have an understanding of this chapter if you're going to effectively serve the Lord, as you should. And so Genesis chapter 3 finds this fall, and I want you to see these four quick thoughts from it. First, we find some dialogue takes place here in chapter 3, verse 1. Serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, there's some element of this that we don't fully know. And that's okay. God gave us what we needed to know. I'm not quite sure how Satan had the prerogative of being able to use one of God's creatures. But I will tell you this, it's an evidence to me that God's creatures, like animals, were not made in God's image. While Satan is going to have conversation with God's created beings, Adam and Eve, we're not going to find any kind of an opportunity for that to occur before the fall in the sense of, as it were, possessing them or using them. And so I believe that the reason that Satan was able to do that, as far as taking this serpent, which is described here as the sort of the pinnacle of God's creative beings in that time, upright, not on the ground initially. It's hard for us to envision a snake standing upright and being beautiful. I mean, truthfully, the result of the fall makes us all sort of have a dispersion of disdain for snakes. And if you don't, well, you're sort of unusual. I didn't say you were wrong. I'm just saying you're unusual if you like snakes. And so, having said that, I don't fully know the details of this, but I just know what the Bible says. Satan was able to use this instrument, one of God's creatures, to come and exercise this particular conversation. A dialogue takes place here. And I say this, note this about this, it's talking with the wrong person. Sin happened because Adam and Eve, who should have been communion with God, are having communion with, or communication with, Satan. Can I tell you, sin starts when you talk to the wrong people. And that can happen both by way of your following Satan's way of thinking as well as following people who think like Satan does. Okay? So talking with the wrong people. Number two, this fall occurs because of desire. We see in verse 6 that as this conversation unfolds between Eve and the serpent, we find verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good, if you will, I say she was gawking at the wrong place. Gawking is when you stare at something. Oh boy, I just have to have this. I just really need this. If I don't have this, I won't be, you know. And frankly, that's usually indicative of a deficiency in values and understanding. Now, I think there are things that we should desire properly. What did the psalmist say? One thing if I desire to the Lord, that will I seek after. So I'm not suggesting desire is wrong, but it, in this case, she was gawking at the wrong place. Number three, we see as a result of this, then disobedience falls into place. And I never get over the fact, every time I study this account, you know, if a novelist would have been writing an account of the failure of humanity, they would have inflamed it with some kind of a major event that sort of catastrophically occurred. I mean, there was a murder, or there was a major rupture of, you know, some kind of behavior. Disobedience. Pretty basic, huh? Can I tell you, sin was introduced not because of murder or immorality. It was introduced because of disobedience. The simplest of all tasks, and yet the most demanding and difficult of all tasks. Here's a point of application just in passing. While I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be on the lookout for major occasions to tempt you to fail this year, can I tell you, your temptation to fail won't likely come with an invitation to go out and rob a bank with somebody. It'll come in a subtle little way called disobeying what God wants you to do. And by the way, if you can take care of the disobedience score, it'll take care of the biggies. Because guess what? You know you're not supposed to rob a bank because the Bible says, don't steal. That's a no-brainer. But guess what? If you obey, then you won't do the biggies. Murder's not a real, option. Where are you, Marley? That's a no-brainer. Her one-liner I heard here recently. That's a given. But the truth is, you know what tells us? The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. Literally, when it says, thou shalt not kill, it literally means thou shalt not murder in the Ten Commandments. And so disobedience, if you will, it's balking at the wrong point. You know what Eve did on that occasion? And Adam's just as guilty, so I'm not just picking on women in this moment. But she happens to be the center stage figure here. You know what Eve did in this moment? She had two choices of advice to listen to. She had God's advice, who said, here's what you're supposed to do. Don't touch, don't eat this. And whether touch was in part of the command, I don't think that was really the issue at that point. Adding to the word of God might have been what she was doing, but I don't really think that was a sin. Otherwise, she would have fallen before she took. So I don't think that was necessarily the issue. If that wrecks a message you preach, why don't preach it anymore. But the truth is this. She had two choices. She could listen to what God told her to do, or she could listen to what the serpent, Satan, told her to do. And you know what? She disobeyed because she balked at the wrong. I don't like God's order, but I do like your orders. Can I tell you, any time that we sin by disobeying what God wants, we basically are balking at God's word and accepting somebody else's that's inferior to God. And so, disobedience. But then finally, and tragically, number four, death. Predicted by God. He told them from the get-go. It wasn't a shock treatment. It wasn't like he pulled off a surprise and said, oh, I didn't tell you, by the way, if you do this, you'll die. He told them from the very beginning, don't do this or you'll die. And so, if you will, it's walking down the wrong path. Instead of walking in communion with God, and later in the account we find them fleeing from God, who's coming down the path of the garden to commune with them, and instead of communing with God, what do? They hide from God. And so they're walking down the wrong path, and thus the fall so tragically and devastatingly takes place in the life of humanity. That brings us to our third of these sources, and may I just say it's the failure of God's creature. The failure of God's creature. Romans chapter 1. If you'd turn there, please, I want you to see how this failure is described in the New Testament account. Romans chapter 1. You see, this event in the garden was not just a sort of a historical moment. It is a forever changing moment. And so we find this record given for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And by the way, glorifying God means that they did not radiate his attributes through their living. Glorifying God means I live in such a way as to remind people of God by my presence. And so when they had known God in their sinless, unfallen condition, they refused to live and radiate God. That's why later on in the story, and I didn't get to that account in verse 7, where they all of a sudden find themselves naked. It's not that the absence of garments was the issue. It's the fact that they now find themselves encumbered with corrupted thoughts about nakedness, and they recognize that something's changed. Whereas previous to that, there was no implication of responsibility or guilt or whatever you say, well, it's husband and wife. Can I just tell you honestly, there's still that corruption capacity that is there even in that realm of behavior of a home. And so the glory of God, whether it was a literal shine around their bodies, I don't believe we have any proof of that. I do know the glory of God's seen in that radiance, the Shekinah glory. But when Adam and Eve all of a sudden sinned and they recognized their desperate condition of nakedness and their attempt to try and resolve that through their own efforts, when they knew God, verse 21 of Romans says, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The word literally means morons. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. All of a sudden, I can do it my way. I can handle God's, you know, needs for me myself. And so what had been previously incorruptible, they try to solve with corruptible. And Romans points out, doesn't work. The failure of God's creatures. May I just give you these four thoughts very quickly. First, we see that there's a darkened condition. Verse 21. Darkened. I believe that's the curse. It's the fact that man forever is now incapable of an accessibility to God because of his sinful condition. But that darkened condition is amplified in some measure with this second thought, and that is that we are described as deceived in verses 22, 23. We think we can handle it. And may I just say, we live in a world that thinks it can handle it. You'll witness to somebody this week, possibly, who says, well, I don't really need God. I'm just going to try it on my own. Deceived. Totally deceived. So, the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Deceived. And that's the consequences that come as a result of this particular darkened curse. Which leads us to this third thought, and that is, as a result, there's decadence that is almost beyond collective description. Some of the elements of these passages become a little bit awkward even to share in a mixed audience. Their decayed, their decadent condition, decadent just means decay. They had gone down as far as you can go, and it's interesting the description from everything from behavior that is so contrary to God's design, and ultimately amplifying to the degree of what is so prevalent in today's culture, and that is the compromise of understanding of morality and homosexuality and all that goes with that. And our world is so accepting, and may I just say, even in the realm of Christian circles, we have those who seek to try and excuse it and justify and explain it. Can I just tell you, God says that's a decadent behavior contrary to my design. And it's not acceptable. I'm not angry about that, but I'm deeply convicted about that. So that decadence is seen here in their conduct in verses 24 through 32. So you have all kinds of description as to the vilest of behavior as a result of this curse. And by the way, even if someone does not stoop to that kind of behavior, can I tell you, they're just as equally dead and darkened. There have been other things that maybe have kept them from it. They might live in a world that has some implications of expectation, so that's not acceptable in our culture. There are cultures of the world that are as godless as can be by way of their spiritual well-being, but have very strong convictions, for example. They will not tolerate, for example, homosexuality. Islam, for example, is one of those particular religious bodies that we know to be very hostile to that behavior. But that doesn't mean that they have a greater light of truth. They're just as equally lost in sin. So decadence doesn't prove. You don't become a sinner by sinning. We are equally and totally dead. It just means that there are different evidences of the level of our deadness that we all may have the opportunity to demonstrate. And so we find this decadence described with this ultimate conclusion, number four, we're doomed. We're doomed. Romans chapter 3. Gives clear instruction. Chapter 2, verse 16 talks about the doom that is ours. We have condemnation over us. John's message in his presentation of the gospel, this world is condemned, he says regularly. One of the blessings of redemption, we're no longer condemned. Condemnation. What an illustration that is so powerfully given to us. I'd like to just summarize, and I'm going to, instead of giving two features today, just going to conclude at this point because I don't want to rush this next one. And that's okay. It'll work in at some time in the future. But would you just take this summary of this first area of our sharing today, this matter of God's source of Himself to us in the creature. I want you to capture this saying, and that is this. All humanity, while bearing the image of God, is totally unable to commune with God because of the fall. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. May I just give you this particular illustration from chapter 3 of Romans. I didn't ask you to turn to it, but put it here as a part of your thoughts. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way that humanity can ever come within the range of the attributes of God. That's His glory. We're dead. Trespasses and sin. All have sinned. There's no hope. So all humanity bearing the image of God is totally unable to commune with God because of the fall, but still retains the unique capacity to commune with God through Christ's redemption. Here's the so what I want you to capture from this particular message, and that is this. Our so what bridge is this. I have been uniquely privileged with the capacity to know His Word. Animals can't know God's Word. Creation can't know God's Word. Only mankind can know God's Word. The imaged Word of God present in all mankind. And what a great privilege to know that you can witness to any person and know that they have, because they're made in God's image, the capacity to respond to the message of God as they will. Through the Spirit of God's work and through the Word of God's arsenal. It's the sword of the Spirit. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you can go to any human being as you go to the mall, as you have your Christian service assignment, as you serve in your local church, as you have an unsafe family member at home, an unsafe friend. Can I tell you, you can always be sure that because they're made in God's image, they can have opportunity to know God. Aren't you glad for that today? There's not a single person that's ever existed who is exempt from the capacity to have the opportunity to know God because they were made in His image. And that can be opportunely repaired, if you'll let me put it that way, because of the work of redemption through the blood of Christ. We'll see that third source in a sequel message. But today, find your heart burdened for humanity. Desperately dead. Don't let yourself sort of look at the successes of humanity around you and say, well, they're not so bad off. I guess we shouldn't be so dogmatic about this situation. We shouldn't be quite so, demanding. No, they're dead. And there are no degrees of death. Dead is dead is dead. And so it's not like they're just a little bit dead because they live in America, where they're really dead because they live in some, remote part of the world. No, equally dead, but also equally eligible with the capacity to know God. May we give that message out with fervor. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank You today for the wonderful, refreshing Word of God. And this Word includes the opportunity for the very image of God that has been our privilege as humanity to have access to know God. Thank You, Lord, for the way You have stretched Your loving mercy and grace to those in this room. I presume for a moment that persons in this room have all trusted Christ as Savior, and without carelessly including everyone, I just thank You for saving us and giving us new life, restoring in this beginning stage of redemption where we now have a redeemed heart and still live with a cursed body, but someday we'll be like You. We'll see You as You are. Oh, Father, may we today revel in that privilege, but may we have passion to share that message with others. May folk be saved through the impact of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.